Amen. Thank you for singing. Let me invite you to grab a Bible if you have one. If you don't have one, there's some on the tables in the back of the room, and you may have one of those as your own. And open it up to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I don't know about you, but we've been here so long that when I open my Bible up, it just kind of falls into place, like right into 1 Peter. And that's like, it's like a permanent crease right there on 1 Peter. You would think it would open up like the middle somewhere, but mine opens up to 1 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 4, we are continuing our journey now through, obviously, 1 Peter. We began chapter 4 last week, and we saw last week that Peter, building on what he said in the previous chapter, chapter 3, and really throughout the whole letter, is he continues to draw our focus and our attention and our minds to Jesus Christ and to his sufferings. But if you remember back in chapter 3, verse 18, Peter specifically writing about the suffering of Jesus that would have been his death on the cross for our sins and in our place. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, Peter talks about sufferings, and the word he uses there is different than the word he used in 3:18, which is about Jesus' sufferings in death. In chapter 4, verse 1, he shifts his focus of our sufferings, he shifts our focus to Jesus' sufferings in Jesus resisting the temptation to sin and the sufferings that Jesus endured from the people who mocked him, who tried to catch him in sin, though he never did sin, and the sufferings that Jesus endured at the hands of Satan himself when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And so Peter's attention here is on the aspect of Jesus' suffering for us to help us who are tempted to sin in the battle that we face against sin and temptation, to encourage us when we may suffer from refraining from sin. Because the fact is, we're going to see today that if we, with the help of the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the Church of God, fight against sin and temptation that comes our way, we may suffer for that. And we do that. We fight against sin and temptation primarily, according to Peter in chapter 4, verse 1, how? By arming ourselves with the same way of thinking that Jesus armed himself with when he battled against the temptation to sin in the wilderness with Satan. And how was that? We determined by looking back at Matthew chapter 4 that when Jesus was tempted to sin by Satan in the wilderness, Jesus's mind was set on, his mind was shaped by, his mind was marinated in, and his mind was always ready to use the Bible, the written word of God, as his primary weapon to fight against temptation. If you remember, remember, the written word of God, and this is important, and this is how Jesus used it, the written word of God, correctly understood and interpreted and applied, is the right way to fight against sin and temptation. We do not want to use the word of God and misuse it and misinterpret it and misapply it. Satan himself knew the word of God. Do you remember when he was tempting Jesus in Matthew 4? He tried to use the word of God to tempt Jesus to sin. And Jesus is like, not so fast. I know that word better than you do. And so Jesus spoke it back to him, correctly interpreted and applied. And Jesus was able to resist the temptation that Satan was trying to tempt him with. And so it's very important that we understand, if we want to have victory over sin and temptation when it comes our way, is to have the mind of Jesus, which is what Peter is telling us in chapter 4, verse 1. And that mind is to know, study, meditate on, and correctly read, interpret, understand, and apply the word of God to fight against that. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to look again at verses 1 through 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read them, and then we're going to look at a couple of things that are a little difficult to understand. And I've kind of noticed this recurring theme. Seems like every couple of weeks I get one that's like, man, this is kind of hard to understand. And so I really have to dig to figure out what was going on, and so that I can come here and not have to skip over these difficult things and tell you what I think Peter meant. So that's what we're going to look at today, is a couple of phrases from these verses that are difficult to understand. So let's read it first. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The words are going to be on the screen. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live to the Spirit the way that God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray now, as we open up your word, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, teach us these things. Father, guard me from error today. Help me to only speak your truth and take your words and apply it to the hearts and minds of your people. As we're going to see today, Lord, these are things for your people. These are things for your saints. And Father, if there's anyone who's not a saint, anyone who's not a believer, I pray that your great grace would save them through what we believe and know about Jesus Christ today. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, here we go. Verse 1, look at it again. Chapter 4, it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now we're going to deal with this phrase at the end of verse 1. It says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This phrase is a little bit difficult to understand, so we're going to study and open up and look at it. And so I'm going to tell you, as your school teachers taught you when you were a kid in school, I hope you brought your thinking caps today. I don't know that I ever really figured out what that meant. I just know that if the teacher said that, we really better pay attention. So we're going to try to figure out, what does it mean for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? So the first thing I want to do is I want to read it to you out of three different translations. I want you to see how it's phrased just a little bit differently. Holman Christian Standard Bible says, the one who has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. The NIV says, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. New American Standard says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. King James Version says, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, what does this phrase mean? Does it mean that suffering in the earthly body produces sinlessness in us? Does it mean that suffering in the earthly body makes us stop sinning? Or is it referring back to Jesus, since Peter told us earlier in the same sentence that Jesus suffered in the flesh in his earthly body, and somehow Peter is reminding us again of Jesus' sinless life? And here's what I think it means. I think that it does not refer to us being sinless after we become Christians. If we are supposed to be completely sinless after we become Christians, then I'm probably not one. Do you get what I'm saying? Like, if we are supposed to be completely sinless after we become Christians, as in we become Christians and we never sin again, then I'm probably not a Christian. That idea, that teaching has been taught by some, believe it or not, and it has come to be known as sinless perfectionism. It seems like every week, the last few weeks, we've had some major doctrine that we've had to deal with and refute. But that is something called sinless perfectionism. Sinless perfectionism teaches that a Christian should get to the point in their lives where they have perfect victory over sin all the time. And some even say that it is instant, that the moment you become a Christian, you live in sinless perfection the rest of your life and you don't sin anymore. Or to put it another way, sinless perfectionism teaches that once someone becomes a Christian, they are no longer capable of sinning and therefore they do not sin. And my position is, and I believe the biblical position is, that sinless perfectionism is not consistent with the overall teaching of the Bible. I want to share something with you that I borrowed from a source that I consulted. It's pretty hilarious. Just follow along. This is a story that may or may not be true, kind of like we have to say with St. Nicholas punching Arius. We don't know if that one's true. This story may or may not be true, but it makes the point for why I think we should refute sinless perfectionism. The story goes that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, anyone ever heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon? The story goes that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was at a conference where there was a preacher who taught sinless perfectionism in a very outspoken manner, in a very outspoken way. And this particular preacher even claimed that he had reached the state of sinless perfection himself. Now, Spurgeon did not challenge him on the spot. Instead, the next morning, Spurgeon poured a pitcher of milk over the man's head, to which this guy who preached sinless perfectionism responded with the kind of rage and hostility that you would expect from any sinner. So, I think it's safe to say that this particular interaction shows that no one is beyond perfect living in sinless perfection, and that they will sin if they are tempted beyond what they can handle. And so I just want to give you just a couple of scriptures that I think put the nail in the coffin for refuting sinless perfectionism are Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 17, James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. So I think we reject that, that once you become a Christian, you either instantly or achieve perfect sinless perfectionism for the rest of your life. Well, then the question still remains. What does Peter mean by he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Because that's the question we're trying to answer. Well, what does that mean? Remember, as we try to figure this out now, Peter is telling Christians, those who have already heard and believed the gospel, to arm themselves with the way of thinking that Jesus had when he was living his life on the earth. Remember, he said, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, which would be a mind that is full of the scriptures, a mind like Jesus's mind that knew the Bible very, very well. Jesus actually had perfect knowledge of the Bible, and he used his knowledge of the Bible to perfectly fight against sin and temptation to achieve perfect victory over sin. Now Peter says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Does that refer back to Jesus? I think it doesn't refer to Jesus because of the phrase has ceased from sin. If you cease from doing something, what does that mean? It means that you used to do that thing, right? If you cease from something, you used to do that thing, but now you don't anymore. If I say to you, hey, I have ceased from drinking coffee, you would take that to mean that I used to drink coffee, but now I don't anymore. And if you ever hear me say that, please check on my wife and make sure that she's okay, because I live on coffee multiple times a day. See, even Siri is like, don't do that. Yes. All right. So she's apologizing. Yeah. Is that? No, I was going to say, is that the Holy Spirit speaking somehow through here? No, it's not. Okay. So to say that Jesus used to sin, but that now he doesn't anymore, would be completely wrong, because that would mean at one point that Jesus was a sinner. And it is absolutely clear in the Bible that Jesus was not a sinner, that he never sinned. And a central teaching of the gospel hinges on the fact that Jesus was and always has been absolutely sinless. So I think the only acceptable answer to the question to whom this refers is that it refers back to people who are Christians. And I think we see this especially when you consider the first part of the verse. What does Peter say? He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Who is yourselves? It is people who are Christians. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And then if you look at the next verse, look at verse 2, he says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So I think if you put all of this together, that it means those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. It is not referring to Jesus, that it is referring to us. Okay, so then if it refers to us, and that's a long way for me to tell you that, but it's important for you to see how I arrived at this answer. If it refers to us, then how do we understand that? And if it doesn't refer to being us being sinlessly perfect, how do we understand this phrase, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? And I think the key is in how we understand the word ceased. This is where some people tell me, Russell, you spend way too much time on a word or a phrase. This is important. How do we understand the word ceased? Well, one of the meanings of the particular word that Peter used here for ceased is to restrain from something. Another meaning is to have been released from something. So you put all that together, I think the best understanding of the phrase whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, is that we as Christians, because of what Jesus Christ did in his life, death, and resurrection, we have been set free from the rule and the reign of sin in our lives right now in this life. Jesus' sufferings for sin and sinners, his wrath-bearing death on the cross for sin and on behalf of sin in the place of sinners, that achieved for sinners deliverance and salvation from both the future and everlasting penalty of sin, which is hell, and it achieved for us victory over the present power of sin that remains in us and around us after we come to faith in Jesus. That's a really long sentence. Let me see if I can say it another way. Another way that I might say it would be this, that all who come to faith in Jesus Christ receive both freedom from hell and entrance into heaven for eternity, which is good, and we also receive the power of God to fight against and defeat the temptation to sin right now. As long as we remain on the sinful earth and until we go to heaven and are released from the power of sin forever, where we will never be tempted to sin again. Is this clear? Is this making sense? We have entrance into heaven when we die because of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. We get to go to heaven. But we also receive right now, today, in this life, victory over sin and temptation when it comes our way every day. One more thing that I want you to see and notice about this verse is this. Well, what about this suffering in the flesh part? Because it says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What about this suffering in the flesh part here? What is that? I think that suffering in the flesh has to do with the struggle that we feel and possibly the reality that we may face in our battles against temptation to sin. And I think Peter actually deals with this in verses 4 and 5, which we're going to look at later. But I want to see if I can illustrate this to you with maybe a story, maybe a real life thing that you may go through. I want you to just imagine this with me. Let's say you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've believed it. You've been baptized and you're plugged into a church. And maybe you've been a Christian for a year or two or three. And you know that it is God's will for your life, that you grow in Christ's likeness and that you fight against temptation that comes your way. And you were at work and an opportunity to sin presents itself. Let's take an easy one like gossiping. So you would say, gossiping has been a problem for you. God has shown you that it is a problem for you. And you are memorizing scripture, so you're arming yourself with the mind of Christ to fight against the temptation to gossip. And you have some church friends who are holding you accountable to your struggle with gossiping. And they pray for you regularly. And they ask you a few times a week, hey, how is your struggle with gossiping going? Are you winning in your battles against it? But then you find yourself all of a sudden at work and you are in the midst of having overheard a conversation between some coworkers or maybe some family members that is chock full of juicy gossip. And then the people having the conversation invite you in to be a part of the conversation and participate. You feel in that moment suffering in the flesh. You don't want to seem like a weirdo who walks away from the conversation, who might get left out of a future conversation because of your unwillingness to participate in this one. And you know how much you'd like to know the fullness of what this conversation is about and participate in it and then take it and add it to the prayer list at church because, bless their hearts, you know that they probably just need some prayer, right? You experience in that moment suffering in the flesh. And hopefully, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and him bringing to your mind scriptures that you have memorized about how you should avoid gossip and knowing that your church friends who have been praying for you and are holding you accountable, hopefully in that moment, you win that battle against the gossip and the temptation to do that and you don't participate in it. You have just suffered in the flesh against temptation and won the battle. And in that moment, you have ceased from or you've been released from sin in that moment. Do you see this here? Do you see that? He or she who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, take that and apply it to any and every situation that you face, and you know that you face them multiple times a day, as a Christian living in this world, living in your house, working in the marketplace around people who are not Christians, the temptation to sin comes at you multiple times a day. How do you win and have victories over temptation and have more victories than you have defeats? You arm yourself with the mind of Christ. You have a mind that is consumed by the Word of God. And you know that the suffering you may endure in the struggle against sin was felt and endured by Jesus. And you know that every time you suffer through it and win the battle, you are showing that because of what Jesus Christ did for you in his life, death, and resurrection, and because the power of the Holy Spirit living in you, working together with the Word of God dwelling in you, you are showing that you are released from the present power of sin over you when you win those victories. This is very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. I want to read for you real quick. Words should be on the screen. Paul says in Romans 6, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." With all this in mind now, let's look at verses 1 and 2, and I want you to see a connecting thought here. Let's read verses 1 and 2 all together. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." So after you become a Christian, after you hear and believe the gospel, God reigns in you and sin no longer reigns in you. And that's not like rain falling out of the sky. It's like a king that has dominion over something. So after you become a Christian, after you believe the gospel, God reigns in you, sin no longer reigns in you. God is now your master, sin is not your master. And you live the rest of your life until you go to heaven to be with God. There's two purposes that Peter gives here, and really it's the same purpose, but he's saying it in a negative way and he's saying it in a positive way. What is the way he says it? He says, no longer living for human passions. That's the negative way, no longer living for human passions. The positive way is living for the will of God. So what is Peter saying in this statement? Peter is saying, you are now God's child. You are God's chosen one. You are God's dearly loved one. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You remember what he says back in chapter 2, verse 9? Go back there. I can't quote that one yet. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and excuse me. Yeah, can you bring me one, please? Thank you. This sinus infection hit me Thursday, and it's still hanging on. So as such, that might not turn out very well. Aren't you glad that we're informal enough that I can be brought a water while I'm preaching? If it comes up here, like while I'm preaching, does that make it holy water? Huh? It's definitely not holy water then, right? Is that what you're saying? Okay. Back to 1 Peter 2:9. So we are God's children. We are his chosen ones. We are his dearly loved ones. And as such people, we live for the will of God. We live a life doing what God wants you to do. Now, I want you to look at this. This is so good. People are always wanting to know what the will of God for them is. How many of you have ever wondered, what's the will of God for my life? Like what is his plan? I know that you have. You've asked that for multiple times. What is God's will for me? What's his plan for my life? What does he want me to do? There have been books and seminars and hundreds of sermons written on how to discern God's will for you in your life. What is it? Peter tells us right here, Do you see that? He tells us, look at chapter 4, verse 2. He says, so as to live, that's after you become a Christian, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The will of God for you is to spend the rest of the life that you have after you become a Christian, no longer for human passions. And just in case you aren't sure what Peter's talking about here, do y'all want to read verse 3 again? Have y'all had enough of verse 3 yet? Let's read verse 3 again, just because he kind of gives us a list. And we don't even have to guess. Okay, what are the human passions that God is wanting us to abstain from? Look at verse 3. For the time has passed that suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So there it is. Peter says, the will of God for you is to live a life that, armed with the mind of Jesus, thinking the way Jesus thought, a mind that is captivated by and feasts on the word of God, the will of God for you is to live a life that refrains from sinful passions and activities. And by doing that, you are achieving the will of God for your life. I want you to listen to what Paul says. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's almost identical. Paul wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians, to a different group of people living in a different place. Peter wrote 1 Peter to a different group of people living in a different place. You've got two different authors who wrote something that sounds almost exactly the same. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says, finally then, brothers, he's talking to brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk or to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. What does that tell you? They hadn't achieved it yet, but they're getting there. That you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So think about it like this. You may want to know, you may be struggling with, and you may be constantly asking questions like this. What is the will of God in my marriage and with my kids? What is the will of God if I'm single? What is the will of God in this new potential job opportunity? What is the will of God with this advancement at work within the same company? What is the will of God when oil is $110 a barrel and gasoline's over $4 a gallon? What is the will of God with my TV and internet use? What is the will of God when inflation is higher than it's ever been in our lifetime? In every one of those, the will of God for you is your sanctification, according to Paul. According to Peter, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So ask yourselves in those situations and in whatever situation you want to know the will of God for, which path, which decision, which way, you want to know what will result in my sanctification. Which path, which way, which decision will help me to further my progress as a Christian by helping me to no longer live for human passions? And answer honestly that question and then follow through with whichever path helps you mature most as a Christian. So we've made it now through verses 1 and 2. We have a little bit of time left, I think, so let's see if we can make it through verse 3. Read verse 3. Again, we've already read verse 3 again. You're going to be tired of verse 3 by the time we get done, but it's there, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So let's read it again. Verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, I want to note really quick that word Gentile. It's so interesting that Peter says, the time has passed for doing what the Gentiles do. Do you know who he wrote this to? He wrote it to Gentiles primarily. And he's telling these Gentile people, hey, the time has passed for doing what the Gentiles do. There may have been some Jewish people mixed in the audience, but it was primarily a Gentile audience. So he's saying, hey, don't live like your old selves anymore. So why does he use this terminology? And here's what I think he is saying by this. He is reminding them, he is reminding us that though we are Gentiles in human terms by skin color or by nationality or by race, we are God's people included in God's family through the grace that is shown to us in Jesus Christ. God's family, and he only has one, is made up of people from every nation and tribe and tongue and people group, as we see in Revelation. But we are united by a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter says to all of these people who are Gentiles, for the most part, act like God's people. Act like you belong in his family. Live as though you are no longer Gentiles, even though you are. Live as though you are God's chosen people, because as Christians, you are his chosen people. And Peter contrasts here what the Gentiles live for with what living as one of God's people lives for. And we see that in chapter 4, verse 3. God's people live for the will of God, which is increasing in Christ-likeness and in Christ-mindedness. And the Gentiles live for sinful human passions, which he lists right there in verse 6. Now, I'm not going to take time to explain what all those mean. You can study those on your own, and some of them are quite easy to understand. Now, I want to take just a few minutes, see if I can make some application from this today. I want you today to take this personally, and I'm going to tell you why. I want you to take this personally. Because we are prone, because of bad preachers and teachers, and because of our own propensity to self-righteousness, we are prone to want to apply verses that talk about battling against sin to other people who we think are more sinful than we are. If I were giving this sermon in some of the old Baptist churches that I grew up in, and I was still like that, I'd say something like, people in Washington or Santa Fe or Hollywood or New York or Russia or China or Africa really need these verses. That's what I would say. And you know what would happen? The room would fill with amens if I was preaching this in the old Baptist churches that I grew up in. And if I said that right there, that people in Washington and Santa Fe or Hollywood, they really need these verses. The room would fill with amens. I might even get a little applause, which you rarely got in a Baptist church. And that happens because we think, man, those stinking sinners in those places, they're so sinful. They need to hear a good sermon about sin and fighting against sin. No, they need to hear the gospel and believe it. These verses are not meant to make unconverted, unregenerated sinners stop sinning. Peter did not write this letter to a bunch of unconverted people with hopes that they would read these verses and somehow become Christians. He wrote this to people who were already Christians, and he is telling them, focus on yourself, on your life, on your own remaining sin, and the temptations that will come at you from unconverted sinners around you, and you, as Christians, fight against your own sinful desires and the other temptations to sin that you will face with the mind of Jesus. We must be active and not passive in our own battle against our own sinful desires before we can go and try to tell other people to stop sinning. So, yes, amen, and absolutely, Christians should help each other in their own battle against their own sins and temptations. And we actually see that in the very next few verses we're going to talk about next week or the week after that. But let's not be too quick to apply passages of scripture like this to people who are unconverted, because this is for people who are already Christians. So, church of God, people of God, Christians, Peter wrote this for you. And what I want you to take home from this today is this: what needs to change in your life today because of what God is saying to you in these verses? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray now that you would, through your word, your Holy Spirit, who is at work in us, who you give to us, who lives in us, that you would apply these truths from your word to our hearts and to our minds. Father, I pray that you would identify in us, Lord, in me, areas of my life that are not pleasing to you, areas of my life that I'm not living your will out because I'm not growing in sanctification in those areas. Father, I pray you do that for me and that you would do that for your people, and you would help us to confess these things to you and surround ourselves with your people who will help hold us accountable to those things. And Father, through your spirit and your word and your church, you would give us victory over the sin and the temptation that remains, and that we would remember that it might remain, but it no longer reigns. God, you reign over us and in us, and we would submit to you and your will for our lives. And that people around us would see, Father, that we have victory over sin, not because of how great and awesome we are, but because of how powerful and mighty you are. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.